He is risen. What a wonderful morning to celebrate what a wonderful truth we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In March 1980, a construction team was building an apartment complex in Jerusalem. And in the process of excavating for that building project, they uncovered a tomb. Archaeologists were called in and they excavated the tomb area and discovered 10 ossuaries, 10 limestone ancient coffins. As you may well know, between about 30 AD and 70 AD, it was the custom of the Jewish people at that time to take the bodies of the deceased and to wrap them in a burial shroud of some sort and to place them in a tomb and allow the body to decompose for some period of years. And then they would remove the bodies from the tomb and bury them in the ground. What these construction workers had discovered was literally a cache of untouched crypts, tombs. One of the ossuaries bore the Aramaic inscription, Yaakov Bar Yosef Aquad de Yeshua. James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Well, immediately the implication was that they had found the family burial tomb of Jesus Christ. And implied in all of this was that somewhere in all this cache of bodies and bones was probably among those specimens the corpse of Jesus Christ, the bones. The initial translation of the inscription on the cache and the investigation of the inscription was done by a man by the name of André Lemaire. He is and was a Semitic epigrapher. He claimed within days that the ossuary and its inscription were authentic. The findings were published in the November-December copy 2002 of Biblical Archaeological Review. That article resulted in a whirlwind of activity. Hundreds and hundreds of academic reviews, publishings of all sorts that gave their findings and gave their opinion of the implications. Even the Discovery Channel jumped on board. They produced and aired a document titled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Finally, in 2003, now remember the discovery was made in 1980. Finally, in 2003, the Israeli Antiquities Authorities were brought in for a thorough investigation, and they immediately ruled that the inscriptions were forged, that the entire thing was one enormous hoax. The owner of the ossuary, a man by the name of Obed Golan, who is an Israeli engineer and antiquities collector, in December of 2004, the Israeli courts charged him with 44 counts of forgery, fraud, and public deception. What I find so amazing about this, and what is so very curious about this, is how before any legitimate or scientific research could take place, people were quick to publish the implications. Documentaries being made. Isn't it suspicious how the unbelieving world is so quick, yes, even rash, to introduce doubt to the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why? Why is that so? Anybody curious? You know, Calvin once said that justification by faith alone is the hinge upon which the church hangs. And I would say, according to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge upon which the entire gospel hangs. 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached and that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, and yes, my preaching, is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and we have hoped in Christ in this life only, and therefore we are of all men most to be pitied. Christ has risen, and our faith is not in vain. And our preaching is not in vain. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished, but are living life everlasting. And we, praise be to God, are not still in our sins. Isn't it amazing how the human response to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ really becomes that stage upon which the greatest disparity of possible human responses is displayed? The issue of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ divides humanity. Divides humanity. Even in the biblical and historic account of the resurrection, men's reactions are divided. For instance, on one hand, you have John 20, verses 10 through 18, that tells us about Mary. Just listen. It says, "But Mary, who was standing outside the tomb weeping, so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her," and he uses the Aramaic kind of the familial name, Miriam. Miriam. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me," which means Mary would have immediately fallen to her knees, clasped herself to the ankles of Christ, as if to say, "I lost you once, I'll never lose you again. Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Can you imagine? "I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things," that he had said these things to her. Cause for great joy for some. And I count it true for you. On the other hand, Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled together with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day a cause for great fear." The resurrection divides. It divides. It is on one hand the cause for great fear and angst in some. Quick, let's make a documentary. And on the other hand, a cause for great joy and worship in others. The account of Jesus' death and resurrection results in either faith or friction, comfort, conspiracy, belief, belligerence, love, lies, consolation, or even, yes, conspiracy. Like the Christian gospel itself, to the unbeliever, the resurrection of Christ is foolishness. But to the believer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power of God, is it not? the message of Christ divides. What I want to suggest to you today is that what we believe about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ reveals what we believe in general. It reveals what we believe about ourselves, about God, about the universe. It reveals what we believe about life, our purpose, what we believe about Christ, who He was, what we believe about the Scriptures, what we believe about sin, salvation, the world in which we live. The crucifixion and resurrection, the Easter story, reveals what we believe about life's big three questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What we believe about this day is definitive to who we are. This morning, I want us to look at the effects of the crucifixion and resurrection, how it was responded to. But rather than turning to the New Testament, I want us to see the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament. And I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning and find your way to the Psalms. The Psalms of King David. And I want together for us to look at the crucifixion and resurrection from the Psalms. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that the Psalms are written approximately 1,000 years before the life of Christ. So we're going to be looking at David's account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in the Psalms, a description that comes 1,000 years before Jesus was ever even born. And by the way, history tells us that the first account of crucifixion as a means of execution really doesn't appear in history until about 600 B.C. So even as David writes Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, he's describing the crucifixion of Christ at least 400 years before crucifixion was ever even invented as a means of execution. 400 years before crucifixion as a means of execution, 1,000 years before Christ, David writes about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and he does so with as much insight and passion and understanding as would have anybody that would have attended the actual crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. He writes with as much insight, biblical insight, as did any of the New Testament writers. Now, if you're in the Psalms, we want to consider two Psalms. Psalm 22 and 23, side-by-side Psalms. In Psalm 22, we have an account of the crucifixion. In Psalm 23, an account of the resurrection. Follow with me as I read the text. Psalm 22, let's start there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not, what? Disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip, and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, and let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's wombs. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. The 22nd Psalm is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy written about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, 400 years before crucifixion ever existed. Two of my favorite scholars, Dr. Greg Beale and Dr. D.A. Carson, together have collaborated on a work called The Commentary on the New Testament's Use of the Old Testament. And they say this about Psalm 22. Quote, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this." No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. By the way, the 22nd Psalm is the most cited psalm in the entire New Testament. We want to start by answering the question, or start to attempt to answer the question, how did the crucifixion affect people? And I want to start by answering the question, how did the crucifixion affect Jesus himself? To it, point one, Christ and the Father's purpose. Psalm 22 begins with Jesus hanging on the cross. It gives no description of the trials. It gives no description of the nailing. It begins, it opens, it begins with Christ already hung upon the cross. It begins, verse 1, with the phrase, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, this is the exact statement recorded from the mouth of our Lord in both Matthew and Mark's Gospel. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46 says this, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 1,000 years later, here would be the Son of God hanging on a cross in an absolute biblical prophetic utterance, cry to God, why God, have you forsaken me? This is a cry of disorientation. Christ is bearing the Father's wrath against sin. He is, in our place, condemned. He is incurring the judgment of God in the place of all who would believe. The judgment of God, by the way, always, from Genesis to Revelation, always involves the separation of God. When Adam sinned, he was immediately extricated from the presence of God. In some ways, to some degree, judgment is always associated with being removed from God's presence. The distancing of God from the sin and the sinner. And here we find the innocent, righteous, holy, eternal Son of God in disorientation crying out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And I say disorientation because you have to remember that the eternal Son of God, He has never known separation nor isolation from the Father. This is something He has never experienced, ever, at any moment. Now, the word forsaken in verse 1, Psalm 22, is the Hebrew word azav. And literally, in the Hebrew, means to be abandoned or to be deserted, to be left behind. And what is interesting is of the many times that the word azav is used in the Old Testament to refer to abandonment or desertion or being left behind, it is most often used, the lion's share in the Old Testament, to refer to men forsaking God. Men who have abandoned God. Men who have deserted God. Men who have left God behind. Who have lived their lives absent of the reality of God. But here in this very powerful, poignant psalm, it begins with a cry. The cry is from the mouth of Christ, as God abandons His only begotten Son, who is, by the way, the apple of the Father's eye. I do not have the words to convey to you how precious and loved the Son is in the heart of the Father. God's greatest joy, God forsakes the Son as the Son bears the judgment of God in the place of sinners. In our place, He hangs condemned, and the Father has turned His back upon the Son. In order to really make sure that we're clear on this, Christ hangs on that cross, yes, separated from the Father, but He does so, we need to be clear, in obedience to the same Father's will. In Matthew 26:39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, says that He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, Jesus prayed, "Not as I will, but as You will." Or Matthew 26:42, and He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, let Thy will be done." Amazing. Amidst the disorientation, suffering, and absence of Christ, what I want you to see with me in this psalm is, where does Christ turn? And you have to picture the cross. He's been deserted by His own. He's encircled by His enemies. He is suspended between heaven and earth, hung there by Himself, isolated. And He is bearing the sin of the world, the judgment of God. He is dying both physically and internally. The Father is absent. Where does He turn? Where does He turn? Well, notice, if you will, verse 3. Notice the first word of verse 3. What is it? Yet. Yet. Yet, Christ says, "You are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." In the abandonment, in the loneliness of the moment, in the pain, in the suffering, where does Christ turn to? He turns to the truth about God, doesn't He? In the darkness of the cross, Christ, in His mind and in His heart, rehearses God's holiness. He rehearses God's faithfulness. He trusts that what He's going through is part of the perfect purpose of God. I once heard someone say, "Never doubt in darkness what you've learned in light." Christ rehearses in darkness what He has eternally known in light. Secondly, I want you to notice the effect on another group, the mockers and the reproach of the cross. Notice verse 6 through 10. "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him.' Yet you are He again who brought me forth from the womb. You made me to trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." These verses describe the mockers that surround Jesus as He dies. Mockers. The cross is a point of reproach. They are there. They are bloodlust people. They love the misery of the scene. Some may be gathered because they have dislike, distaste, disdain for Christ. They want to be there when the action comes around. And here they are gathered together at the cross. If you're like me, I can't imagine wanting to be there. Be the last place in the world that I would want to be. But yet they're gathered. These people are described in our text in verse 7 by their actions. It says that they sneer at me. Great. They separate their lips at me. You know what that means? They're making faces at Him. They wag their heads. That's a sign of disgust. You ever had anybody wag their head at you? My wife's done that a few times. They're sneering, making faces, wagging their heads. Verse 8, they're also described by their words of sarcasm. They're yelling to Jesus, get this. Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver you. You get the ouch. Go ahead. You're like the holy man, you're like the prophet. Go ahead, trust in God, let God get you down from that cross. Let God rescue him, because he so delights in God. Sarcasm. I'd like you to stick your finger in Psalm 22 and look to the New Testament. You might find this interesting. Look at Matthew chapter 27 for a minute. Notice Matthew's description of the crucifixion, verse 35. Well, let's pick it up in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their, what? Heads. And saying, who are you that you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Listen to this. Save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down off that cross. In the same way, the same mockery, the same disdain, the same hatred and vileness. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. Everybody jumps on the anti-Jesus bandwagon. The lay people, the chief priests, the scribes, the rabbis, they're all there. And they're saying, he is king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. And then verse 43, a quote from Psalm 22, our text. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And as if that's not bad enough, verse 44, and the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. You can go back to Psalm 22. As Christ turns to what he knows to be eternally true about the Father, in terms of the cross, mockers surround Jesus with their mocking. Not just mockers, but chief priests, scribes, elders, even the robbers. The cross is a point of great contempt for all who were there. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what is it? Foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Paul even talks about those who are set against Christ in Philippians 3:18. He calls them the enemies of the cross. As you look at your text, I'd like you to draw your eye to a word, a powerful word. It's in verse 6, where Jesus says of himself, I am a what? A worm and not a man. I am a worm and not a man. What does that mean? You might find it interesting that the Hebrew for worm is the word tolah. What's really fascinating about this word tolah is how it's used in the Old Testament. If you were to go home and get your concordance out and find the word and do some research and study on it, you'd find something very interesting about this word. It's used a lot of times. But in most cases, it's translated strangely, oddly. For instance, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 4, the word tolah is not translated as worm, it's translated as the word scarlet. Exodus 26, 31, the word is translated scarlet. Exodus 26, 36, scarlet. Exodus 27, 16, 28, 5, 28, 6, 28, 33, 35, verse 5, and on and on and on and on, translated scarlet. In fact, 34 times in the Old Testament, the word tolah is translated scarlet. There are several times that the word is translated crimson, and a handful of times that the word is translated worm. Why is that? Well, you may find it interesting that the word tolah refers actually to a specific kind of worm. more of a grub than a worm. In fact, the word refers to a specific kind of worm, grub. It refers to the female worm. A scientific genus name is Coccus ilicus. It refers to a worm that is commonly known as the crimson worm. The crimson worm, the female, has babies only once in her lifetime. The process of giving birth to her offspring is quite interesting. She finds a piece of wood, a tree, a fence post, a banister, and she attaches her body to that piece of wood and makes around herself a hard crimson shell. She is so strongly and permanently stuck to the wood that the shell cannot be removed without tearing her body completely apart and killing her. The crimson worm, the Coccus ilicus, lays her eggs underneath her body in protective shell. When the larvae are hatched, they remain underneath the protective custody of her shell. And after giving birth, the mother surrenders her body both to the protection of the babies as well as the sustained life of the babies. The babies, after the mother's death, begin to feed on the body. When the worm has died and the babies are secured underneath the shell, she oozes several drops of very poignant scarlet red dye, which stains the wood to which she was attached and also stains her young children. And those young children remain colored scarlet red for the rest of their lives. The serum she emits was used by the ancients of the world to dye costly process, to dye the robes of royalty. And Jesus says in verse 6, I am Tola, the scarlet worm. The imagery is powerful, is it not? Let me show you another part of the effect of the cross. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus cries, be not far from me to God, for trouble is near me, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. This is Satan and the death of Christ. These verses describe the effect of Christ on another group, the demonic, the unseen world. Satan and his hosts are depicted in these verses. The Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delitzsch write of this verse, quote, figures like these are drawn from the animal world and applied in the ethical sense and are explained by fact. The ancients measured the instincts of animals according to the moral rules of human nature, but more deeply by the fact that according to the indisputable conception of Scripture, since man was made to fall by Satan through the agency of an animal, the animal and Satan are conjoined in such passages. The bulls of Bashan, the lion who is raving and roaring, refers to the spiritual unseen world that surrounds Christ as he hangs upon the cross. The area of Bashan is to the north of Israel. It's in the New Testament what is referred to as the Decapolis, the Ten Cities. In more recent days, you may have heard the area referred to as the Golan Heights. And some of us are aware of the fact that the Golan Heights have always been a point of great tension as Israel attempts to maintain its presence in the land. And the reason the Golan Heights are so strategic to Israel is because the Golan Heights are the source of most of the fresh water that comes into Israel. They are in such a place, and the geography of the area is such that quite a bit of rain occurs and all of that sort of things. And the vegetation is, because of all that, very lush. And these bulls that grow in the wild in the area of Bashan, because of the accessibility to vegetation, grew to enormous size. And the ancients, the Canaanites, believed in the worship of Baal. They associated these bulls, these enormous, oversized mammoth bulls, with ancient pagan deity. Christ sees these bulls surround him as he hangs on the cross. Can you imagine what the unseen world around the cross of Jesus must have looked like? And of course, at the end of verse 13 begins by them gawking at him, their mouths hung wide open at him, and then the reference to a raving and roaring lion, which reminds us, does it not, of 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the what? The devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour." Think about this. Think about the cross. You've got mockers. You've got Christ. You've got the unseen world. What a scene. What an absolute amazing scene. In verses 14 through 18, fourthly, we have Christ and those for whom He died. Let me read these verses. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you laid me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." These verses describe Christ on the cross and the people that surrounded him. Specifically, the Roman soldiers and the thieves, one crucified to either side. What is very important to remember about this band that encircles him is that amongst these people, faith arose. Think about it. In fact, at one point, as you saw in Matthew's Gospel, the thieves, both of them, are hurling abuse at Christ, mocking him. And yet, as the crucifixion scene and testifies and comes to its conclusion, we have this extraordinary picture of salvation where one of the thieves looks to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." From mocking to faith, to which Jesus says what? "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Then you have the hard-hearted soldiers who are dividing the garments of Christ. And again, as the scene draws to its conclusion and God is on hand as the events that take place unfold around the cross, one of those soldiers, one of those hardened soldiers, says, "This must be the Son of God." Christ and those for whom He died. Look at the description of Christ upon the cross. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." That's a piece of pottery that is so dried and so brittle you can literally rub it into dust. "You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I can look down as his head slumps over his body and count his bones. "And they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them." What a picture. What a picture. Here is the body of Christ suspended upon four ghastly wounds, and there he dies. There he dies, the most miserable of all kinds of deaths. Now listen, we can think of the cross of Christ and the death, the crucifixion, and see it in its sort of physical terms. We can understand that it must have been the most unbearable kind of death. But you also have to remember that there was a whole another thing that was taking place, an unseen thing. And that is that Christ was bearing the burden of the sins of the world. You know, doctors, we have a church full of doctors. Doctors are very aware of what we call psychosomatic disease. That is, at some point when guilt and all of those things, you ever heard of worrying yourself sick? Have you ever borne a great burden? You know, one of the things about fasting, people ask me, "Pastor, what do you think about fasting?" What I really think fasting is when you're so burdened by something that you can't eat. That's legitimate fasting. When you simply have no appetite for the things of life because you're so overwhelmed with the burden of reality. Now Christ, listen, is bearing the sins of the entire world. Think about your pew. Just your pew. To amass all the sins of everybody on your pew. Everybody's looking at me like, why do you have to pick our pew? And they're all burdened upon you. I don't know about you, I have a hard time living with myself. Much less with you on my back. Somebody else on his back. There is Christ bearing what is just beyond comprehension. Bearing the sins, your sins, my sins of the world. And He does so, in part, even for the thief that hangs to His side and the Roman soldier that gambles for His clothing. It's interesting, if we could go to Israel right now and we could go to the ancient temple, it would take you to, what would it be, the northeastern corner of that temple, and there is what is called, was called Fort Antonius, which was an ancient Roman garrison that was built by the Romans next to the temple ground that Rome maintained during its occupancy, a contingency, a garrison of soldiers in order to keep peace in Jerusalem. And if we were to go all the way down to the ancient floor of that Fort Antonius, there's a place that they refer to as the Gabbatha. Maybe it's the place where Christ was crowned with thorns and beaten with rods and spit on and all of that. But interesting that there are two inscriptions that remain from the time of Christ engraved upon the floor of the Gabbatha and ancient Fort Antonius. And the first one is a scorpion. A scorpion is inscribed upon the floor of Fort Antonius, and a scorpion is the sign of the Roman 10th Legion, which was the legion, the garrison of Roman soldiers that was present in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Several feet away from it, maybe 8 or 9 feet away from it, is a board that's etched into the floor. It's sort of a gambling board. It's the place where they cast lots. It's the place where Roman soldiers, during sort of the monotony of maintaining guard, would have eased the drag by challenging themselves, gambling yesterday's lunch, you know. And here we find soldiers at the foot of the cross, casting lots. Maybe it was something like this. Maybe they were in Fort Antonius when they were called to duty to deal with this Galilean carpenter named Jesus, and they left the game and went and did their thing, got him up on the cross, and they said, what do we do now? Well, let's go back to what we were doing before this all began. Well, what do you want to gamble? And it says that they gambled for His clothing. In fact, if you put together the Gospels, there's 4 soldiers and there's 5 pieces of clothing. If we were to look at the typical wear at the time, garments at the time of Jesus, it's arguably that they would have separated His footwear and His beltwear, His headwear and His outerwear. They each got a piece. But most expensively would have been our Lord's innerwear, which the Scripture tells us was a piece of fabric that was woven from top to bottom without seam. Without seam. Biblical scholars tell us that there was only one other person in the world that wore an inner garment without seam. It was the high priest of Israel. It would have been a costly, costly, unique vestment. They said, what do we do with this? Let's gamble for it. Let's gamble for it. So 4 Roman soldiers, each having received their own garment, what does it say? They divided my garments, and for my clothing, that is, for my inner tunic, they cast lots. Think about the odds. 4 soldiers, 5 pieces of clothing. They divide, but yet they still have to cast lots. Scripture is clear. Indifference. Indifference. Indifference to the cross. Most of the world, indifference to the cross. There's a 5th group that I want you to see, and we need to turn to Psalm 23 to see that. And that is finally the psalmist and the risen Savior. Familiar psalm. In fact, let's read it together. Can we do that? Verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is this psalm about? What is this psalm really about? I want to suggest to you the 23rd Psalm is explicitly about the resurrection. It's not just about living life. It's about life after life. The psalm is a resurrection psalm. It's a psalm that anticipates the joy, the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 23rd Psalm purposely follows the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm speaks of the crucifixion. The 23rd Psalm speaks of the resurrection. The Psalm speaks of the risen Savior and His mediatorial work, His provision. The Lord is my shepherd. Now what's the significance of a shepherd? A shepherd leads his what? His flock. And through what, to where is the shepherd leading the flock? Not just through life, but verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. The psalm is specifically about the resurrection. You know what Jesus said as He was telling the 12 about His crucifixion and His death and burial? He repeatedly would say to them, listen, where I go, you cannot come. Christ would pioneer a way through death that they could not participate in. But having made a way, Jesus is referred to by Paul as the Archegos. You know what He is? He's the pioneer to life. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He has made a way. He is the trailblazer to life everlasting. He has pioneered a way, a path to everlasting life. The Lord is leading the psalmist through death into everlasting life. In fact, it's interesting that as you look at what's said in this psalm, it really interacts with what is said about the death of Christ in the previous psalm. For instance, the phrase, He makes me to lie down, is a death phrase. They laid Jesus in the dust of death. He leads me beside quiet waters. What did Jesus shout from the cross? I what? Thirst. How about this one? He restores my soul. You know what that means? He brings life to my soul. He renews my soul. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I believe for the believer, the minute life ends and you breathe your last and your heart stops and all of that, that in the twinkling of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. He anoints my head with oil. You know what that is? That's a burial practice. We remember the story of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they gather a large weight of aloe and myrrh to anoint the head and body of Jesus. It's powerful. Look at the middle of verse 5. You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies. Here is the distinction. For Christ in Psalm 22, He's on a cross dying, suffering as His enemies surround Him in death. But for us as believers in death, yeah, we're surrounded by enemies, but you know what we're doing? We're feasting. We're feasting. We're feasting. And of course, the last line of the entire Psalm, verse 6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The final temple, the final sanctuary, forever I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. I'd like you to take a minute, bow your heads and hearts with me in a word of prayer. Father, it is amazing how exercised the unbelieving world becomes over the gospel. How and to what lengths unbelieving man will go to discount, disprove, diminish the central importance of the bodily death, bodily resurrection of Christ. And yet it is the hinge upon which our faith hangs. This morning, Father, we've had an opportunity just to glimpse at 1,000 years before Christ was ever born at your purpose. The eternal purpose of God, revealed to a king at a time when surely he knew not of that which he wrote. And this morning we sit here as believers on the other side of the cross and look back, and it's so clear. The eternal purpose of God. Father, our world and our history has been filled with men who have professed to be wise and have in the denigration of your word and the gospel become fools. Men of science, men of knowledge, philosophers, armchair philosophers, who look at the claims of the gospel, the claims of scripture, and somehow try to gain one up on it. And your word tells us that you sit on your throne and you scoff at them. The gospel divides men, faith, unbelief, sheep and goats, because it's the very hope of man's heart, the only hope of man's life. There is no issue that has more value, is more important in all the world knowledge than the truth concerning Christ, particularly His death, burial, and resurrection. This morning, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you've never called upon the Lord come into your heart, to your life, to claim His death for sin to be yours, to claim His resurrection as your only hope to eternal life in heaven. You've never come by childlike faith and approach Jesus and fall at His feet and say, I'm a sinner, save me. I encourage you to do that. I remember many years ago doing that. It's the most important thing I had ever done. It continues to be. Father, we pray that the gospel would pierce our hearts and that it would make us alive in the Spirit. And us who are believers, Father, may we be amazed, filled with wonder, love, and praise at the miracle of the crucifixion and resurrection. Help us not to become too comfortable with a story that is maybe in some ways all too familiar. It is truly the greatest events in the history of the world that unfolded in Jerusalem those many, many years ago. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your word because it is light to our paths. Without it, we live in a world full of darkness, lies, deception. But we have together looked at the truth. May the truth have its work in us. May it accomplish what it wants to accomplish in us. Now, we praise you for the resurrection of Jesus. We praise you that even as we say this prayer this morning, we understand that we have access through our prayers into the very throne room of God because Christ has opened a way for you even to hear our prayers. We are in the throne room of God because Christ has opened the door and made heaven and paradise our home. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Join me.